Today in our study of the Gospel of John, we've come to chapter number 13, which is a brand new section of the Gospel of John. It's a focus in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the Last Supper night. These are the events that happened on the very last night that Jesus was on the earth physically before he was put to death the following day by crucifixion, then rising again the third day. So this is the story of the end, but it's an elaborate story. It's told by the Gospel of John. John does not tell us about the drinking of the wine and the bread, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But he does tell us about the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus, at this feast of the Passover, where he has instituted a new sacrament for the Church of Jesus Christ, he has us be reminded of the type of life that he lives. He has lived his whole life as a life of sacrifice, as a life of service to others. And even on this very last day, he's going to serve them by doing a very nominal, basic thing that we're often left to servants, household servants, who were to wash the guests' feet. Jesus takes his role as a servant and gives them a comfort by washing their feet. Very tender story, but it's more than just simply washing feet. There's a great symbolism here. And today, as we study the first 17 verses of the Gospel of John chapter 13, we're going to see these important views. I want us to look at four major things that occur in these 17 verses. One is, when did it occur? The timing of it. I've already let you know it's on the night of the Last Supper. But it's also a time that is mentioned of him saying, "My hour has come." That has never happened yet. And now that's it. It's also a time for Judas to finally act and do his betrayal. It's an interesting time, and the time is given to us in our passage. This is also the story of an example, and so I want us to have that as one of our major points. The timing is the first point. Second point is the example that Jesus does is one of humility and service. Next, I want us to notice in this passage of Scripture a tension. There are two tensions, really. One is that Peter misunderstands what's happening. And he basically is telling Jesus, "You ought to do it this way." And Jesus says, "No, this is how I'm going to do it. And you need to understand what it's all about." And that tension is there between Peter and Jesus. And there's also a tension here because Jesus identifies this the night of betrayal and says that someone here is going to betray him. And this will be a portion of our text today, but it will really reveal itself in the words that come following chapter 13, verse 1 through 17. The things that happen at the end of 13, through 14, 15, 16, 17, We see the tension that eventually leads to chapter 18, where he is betrayed by Judas. So Peter and Judas give us tension points. And finally, we end with a promise of happiness. And, I mean, after all, doesn't everyone want to be happy? It's good to know what the promise is so that we can find ourselves fulfilling that promise and being happy. If you want to be happy, this is something we should learn about. And so we'll close with a very positive thing after having the tension, which is a negative thing, being mentioned here. Beautiful, beautiful story. I am ready to go, ready to dive into it. So let's go to verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus was a religious Jew. That is, he kept the law. And he always found himself in Jerusalem at the Passovers. And this is no exception. This is a unique one, though, because he's never died at one before. and he's choosing to die, and that's the timing. It's Passover, where the blood of the lamb is celebrated as giving deliverance from slavery. And the last plague is remembered. The death of the lamb, the freedom that occurred in leaving Egyptian bondage, that's the time. It's said before the Passover, and this should be interpreted as immediately. That is, that preparations are made. John, I think, in verse number 1 of chapter 13, is summing up in just a little phrase everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke told about the story of Jesus sending them into town, preparing the upper room, getting everything ready. This was done prior, that the plans for Passover were ahead of time, and thus the words before the feast of the Passover. Now, some have taken this passage of Scripture and said, well, it says before the feast of the Passover, so it couldn't have been that night that Jesus was betrayed. This must be some other supper. But it's clear from the conversations that Jesus has with his disciples and Judas, and particularly the idea of betrayal, and then the whole context that follows that we're leading right up into the betrayal, it's pretty clear this is betrayal night. This is the Last Supper night. And so the before part is to let us know that things were planned beforehand, and which is suggested in these next words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, he said that the crowd wanted to take him, but his hour was not yet come. There was anger and malice, but his hour was not yet come. He always escapes out of the clutches of the crowd until now. And now, after telling us two or three times in the Gospel of John thus far, his hour had not yet come. This makes the timing, well, this is an important time. This makes us sit up and notice the timing. The hour was come. And Jesus knew that. They didn't know it, but Jesus knew. This is it. This is literally the Last Supper that I'm going to have. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now this is, in one sense, a convoluted sentence to me in an English structure. It seems to be going one way and then suddenly there's an abrupt change. But it's not really, if we kind of break it down. If we would read just a few words of this, Jesus loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them till the end. That's the main thought of verse number 1. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. The other part is the timing part. Before the feast of the Passover, and his hour was come, it is really seen that Jesus loved them unto the end. Now, there is an eternal part of this, that Jesus loves us, he never forsakes us, and we will be brought to eternal life, and our bodies will be resurrected from the grave, and he won't stop working with us until the very end. But I think we should take this more as the context is tonight. Even though this is the hour that is leading to his death, even though this is betrayal night, even though this is the last Passover he will celebrate with them, even though all those sad things are true, Jesus did not let the sadness of his impending death overwhelm him to lose his ministry. He kept teaching. And that's the beauty of these multiple chapters dedicated to this night that John gives us. John's the only gospel writer that gives us that 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those chapters, the entire chapters, all in one night, all in one place, all in the room with his disciples. And so as we see this, it wants us to draw the picture, understand, he never stopped teaching. He never stopped loving. In fact, we could carry it even further. He was still teaching on the cross. He was still encouraging the thief on the cross. He was encouraging the people who were weeping as he carried the cross. There's just so much that's happening in the life of Jesus. He labored for you, and he labored for me. He labored for all the disciples, and he was not going to stop till it had finished. Well, he could, at the Calvary's cross, could say, "It is finished." He loved them unto the end. He didn't forsake them. And what a wonderful statement. And then we go to verse 2, and it says, "And supper being ended." So, verse 1 is, there were plans for the Passover. They were made specifically because he intended to teach and to love and to serve unto the very end. And now we really kind of begin the story, the supper being ended. What supper? Passover supper. With the lamb and the unleavened bread and bitter herbs and everything that the Jewish people utilize on the feast of Passover. That's ended, and he then takes elements that are on the table, wine and bread, and creates a new Passover experience, as it were, for us, that we no longer are going to slaughter a lamb. That Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice is good once for all. There's no need to have additional animal sacrifices anymore. There's no need for a temple altar which has blood shed on it. The blood has already been shed, and it's perfect, and there's no need to, it cannot be superseded. It is the best. And so he institutes something new, symbolic. This wine represents my blood. This bread, unleavened bread, represents my body, and all was for you. That supper has been ended. In addition to saying the hour has come, in addition to saying it is Passover time, we have one more timing event that tells our story before we see Jesus wash the feet. The devil, this is verse 2, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So it's Passover, supper's ended. Judas is sitting there convinced that he needs to leave that supper and go tell the priest, meet me in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'll kiss the Savior. The man I kiss, you arrest him. That's Jesus Christ. He's got the plan in his head. He's got it all there. And Jesus knows that. That's part of the tension I talked about before in the introduction. Verse number 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Isn't that wonderful? We've heard that in that phraseology in the 10th chapter when Jesus said that the sheep are held in his hand and no man can pluck them out of his hand. Jesus was made responsible for our salvation. God sent him to save us. And he is always aware of that. He's aware of salvation and what it takes and what is necessary. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God, that is, he did not begin in life by being born on the earth. He had already existed. He was the all eternal one. He's ever existing, and he was there at creation, and he was there throughout all of history, but he left heaven and came down to the earth, and now it's time to go back. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, that's the going back, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So Jesus gets a basin and he gets some water, gets a towel, and he puts that towel somehow and ties it into a rope or something, something that's close by so that he can do an act of service. And that service is the washing of the saint's feet. Verse number 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so I'm assuming that this is disciple by disciple by disciple by disciple, that one at a time, that he is sitting down at their feet and washing. And they're just looking at this act of servitude, act of kindness, act of refreshing their feet, making them soothed with the cool water, making them clean from the dusty walks of life. And it's Jesus on his knees at their feet, bending over and washing their feet. That's what's happening. Verse number 6, some of the tension I talked about in the introduction. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. So obviously Peter wasn't first. He had watched this process. He realizes that Jesus is washing only the feet. And he, because he's bold, that's who Peter is. His personality is one of boldness. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, we don't really know for sure his full intention. Is he saying that he's impressed that Jesus is going to wash his feet and he doesn't want Jesus to have to do that for him? Or is he being kind of uppity here and saying, I don't want you to wash my feet? We don't know. We don't know. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now. Well, that would be pretty clear. And that was true a lot in the ministry of Jesus, by the way, that they didn't understand what was going on. But he says, you're going to understand this more and more as the future goes on. And the reason that that's going to be is that this is not going to be a one-time event. It will be a one-time event with Jesus. But he's setting forth an example that the church is to keep following. And so when in the future, he'll be able to fully grasp it. Plus, we haven't seen the resurrection. We haven't seen the death. We haven't seen the full servitude of Christ. Jesus answered him and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, that's encouraging for all of us. All of us are going to be a little confused about what's going on in God's economy, what's going on in God's plan. I don't know exactly what's happening. But, you know, it's okay, and I may know later. I may not know later, but it's very possible that I'll know later, and that's a good thing. I'm always encouraged. I'm not discouraged by not understanding something. I may come to understand it more as God gives me maturity and opportunity. Verse number 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now Peter is bold, and Peter is an extremist. We're going to see two extremes from him. The first thing he says is never. Never wash my feet. I don't want you to wash my feet. You're not going to do it. And Jesus, in a very, I think, kind, but I'm sure forceful as well, answer says, Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, I don't think he is saying, Peter, you can't go to heaven unless I wash your feet here. I don't think that's the case. I think what he is saying is, Peter, you can't go to heaven unless I cleanse you. Unless my blood is shed for your sins. Unless you are sanctified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, justified by the plan and statement of God that you are atoned for. And unless your sins are washed away, you have no part with me. Now, this is a symbol of the ministry of Christ. is he's come to take that which is dirty and make it clean. And that's important. It's important that we recognize there's some dirt in my life that I have to have cleansed, and I can't cleanse it myself. And so if Jesus doesn't wash me, I'm not going to be clean. I think that's the deep meaning behind this statement. I certainly don't think he was saying that this is a prerequisite to going to heaven. It is only this is a symbol of what is the prerequisite for us going to heaven, that Jesus would die, shed his precious blood, and that blood would have its cleansing power over us and our sin. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. So he has gone full circle on extremes. One, you'll never wash my feet. And now he's saying, my feet aren't enough. You got to wash my whole body to the very top of my head, from the tip of my toes to the top of my head. I need to be washed. And Jesus is, I'm sure, I don't know if he's amused, but there's got to be a frustration in Jesus when he hears these words of what kind of situation Peter is getting himself into by his words. Peter is like the person who begins to veer off the road a little bit, get into the shoulder, and it begins to make that rumbling sound that tires make when they go a little bit off the road. And he jerks the wheel so severely that instead of getting back in his lane, he jerks himself across the other lane and into the other ditch on the other side. This people will do that sometimes in an accident. A severe accident happens simply started by getting a little bit off on one side and then going way off on the other side, going from one ditch to the other. So you can never wash my feet. Jesus said, I've come to wash your feet. You have to wash my whole body. I've come to wash your feet. Jesus had a purpose in washing their feet. And the reason that he's doing it, and the reason he's doing it now, again, back to timing, is he's trying to say that although some people appear to be clean, they're not. And it's important that I do this. But also, this idea that it is a symbol. There is the ultimate cleansing, and that is the whole of me. My body is washed from top to tip of my toes, from the tip of my toes to the top of my head. My spirit, my mind, my heart, everything I have is cleansed by the beautiful power and sacrifice of Christ at Calvary for me. But day by day, I still sin. And I need to be reminded that I need to ask forgiveness for those sins. I need to make my confession day by day. I need to feel the absolution or the cleansing words of Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to the washing of your feet. Well, what do the feet do? They're what carry us along the pathway. Whatever pathway we take with our feet, whatever that road is, will produce a different kind of dirt. And if we're walking on asphalt or concrete, we're not likely to get too dirty. If we're walking in, sand, we're going to get sand everywhere. If we're walking in dirt, a dirt road, we're going to have the dust of that be all over our feet. The top part of my body might not be dirty at all, but my feet can be filthy because they're on the path. And so Jesus is teaching us that in the path of life, we need to be constantly reminded where we're walking. What we need is a cleansing. We need a cleansing day by day. And so Jesus says to Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. It says, what I'm doing is sufficient. Whatever Christ does is sufficient for us. There is the ultimate cleansing, and then there's the daily cleansing. And we see that. When I say Christ forgives you of all your sins, that's the ultimate. And then if I implore you to make your confession daily for your daily sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us, as Jesus taught us to pray daily in the Lord's Prayer. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Whoa. Ye are clean. You disciples are clean. But not every single disciple is clean. And what is he talking about? Jesus, in chapter 6 of John, said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Later, in the chapters that follow, Jesus will be called the son of perdition and described as being lost. He's not clean. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that. So, again, this obviously is a symbol, because the water that washes Judas's feet does not wash away his sin. Jesus' blood does that. But the fact that Jesus will wash Judas's feet and he's not clean, it's an act of great mercy, kindness, tolerance, in the sense of that basic meaning, not abandonment of morality by tolerating something, but simply understanding that we will go the second mile. We will turn the other cheek. It's fascinating to me that later on in the discussion, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me tonight," everyone asked, "Lord, is it me?" No one just assumed it was Judas. That Jesus had conducted himself with Judas in such a manner that in all the whole ministry, the 3 years of ministry, including this very last night, where it's going to happen that he's going to betray Jesus, that he has treated him with such love that no one figures it out until after the fact, until it's happened. But Jesus knows all the time. Jesus knows all the time. Verse number 11 of the 13th chapter tells us that he knew, meaning Jesus knew, he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, "Ye are not all clean." So that tells me I'm on the right track. What I just said is obviously true, that was when he said, "You're not all clean." He was referring specifically to the one who's going to betray him. And we know, although he's not named here, we know who that is. It's Judas Iscariot. So after Peter's tension moment where he says, "I don't want you to wash my feet," then he says, "I want you to wash everything," eventually Jesus washes his feet. And then after the rest, all of them have had their feet washed, he's going to teach. He's teaching them to the end. That's what the verse 1 had said. He's going to teach them to the end. So after that, he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again. He says unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Now the answer is no, they don't know. And he's going to tell them. Thankfully, he tells them. Many times Jesus would tell a parable and he wouldn't tell the answer. And sometimes he would tell what the answer or the true meaning was. And we're all happy about that, so we know that we got that one right. If we can't go wrong with listening to Jesus. So now he's going to explain what it is. He's asking them a rhetorical question, "Do you know?" And he knows that they don't know. So he's going to tell them exactly the main purpose of this, verse 13 and 14. "You call me Master and Lord." That is, you have described me as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You have described me as the Creator of all the earth. You've described me as God. And you say, "Well, for so I am." This is one of the I ams of the scriptures that John gives us. Yes, you are God. You are the Master. You are the Savior. You are all these things. We ought to be serving you, not the other way around. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." There you go. He says, you cannot say, "I cannot possibly go to somebody else's feet and wash them. It just gives me the creeps. You know, I just don't feel good if I would do that. Jesus said, wait a minute. Remember who did it first. Are you telling me that you're bigger than me? That you're better than me? Well, obviously we can't. Jesus humbly washed their feet, even though he was Lord and Master, just as he humbly came to this earth to save them, even though he was God and rightfully enthroned on high. He suffered the deprivations of life. He was born as a poor person. He was born in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. He once said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his hand. I don't own any property. I'm dependent upon others. I came as a poor man so that I might be one that the poor people come to and understand. And when the poor cry out their hearts to me in prayer, they have a compassionate, understanding, sympathetic ear. One who knows what it is to be poor. I came that way. That's my life. And so you ought to wash one another's feet. And when he says this, I think that it involves literally that we are to do this. And many churches still do this. The church that I am affiliated does it at the communion service. Many churches have something called Maundy Thursday during the Passion Week of the Easter time, where on that Thursday night before Sunday's Easter, there is the washing of the saints' feet, and it's a special service. I think the Catholic Pope will choose 12 poor people in the city of Rome and wash their feet. That's a tradition that happens on that same Thursday that I just talked about, the Thursday before Easter. And so this is something that people have taken literally, but it's also something symbolically. What is he talking about? Serve people with humility. That is, don't sit there and wash someone's feet with a basin of water and then go up and be a proud person, an arrogant person, a conceited person. No, spend your whole life in pursuit of helping other people, of thinking highly of other people. And it's very clear that what he's saying, you ought to wash one another's feet, is a command to do this. And he says in verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. As I've showed you the way, and that gets that timing. It's time of the end, and yet he loves them to the end, and he teaches them to the end. I've just taught you an example that you should do what I just did. And then comes the promise part. Verse number 16 and 17. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. It says, you're not bigger than me. You're not better than me. You're not wiser than me. You're not anything more than me. I am it. I am that I am. I'm God. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So I send you. You're not greater than me who sends you to go serve, to be the disciples in my church. And in my church, I want you to do this. I want you to wash one another's feet. But more than that, I want you to live day by day, even when you're not washing feet, that you're out there helping the poor, that you're helping the lonely, you're helping the addicted, you're helping the oppressed. You're out there looking out for the good of other people. And you're doing so willingly because you want to be a humble servant, just like your Savior was one. That's what he wants us to do in life. If you know these things, he says, here's the promise, happy are ye if you do them. Now, I can tell you by personal experience, since I have literally washed feet at the communion services in my lifetime, that this is true. I feel very good in this observance of washing somebody else's feet and then having them wash my feet as well. It's a lovely, lovely, lovely thing, and it makes me happy. But I think, again, we broaden the picture out. Is you're going to be happy if you visit someone who's lonely. You're going to be happy if you give help to someone who's hungry and you feed them. You're going to be happy when you do what I've asked you to do. If you know these things, your own, you know, knowing it's not important, as important, I should say, knowing it is important. Knowing these things is not as important as actually doing them. We have the law of God, we have the examples of God, we have the Word of God, and it's not just knowing it that makes it, it's doing it. That's what makes it. That's what makes it right. It's doing that which God says. And here's the promise. If you are obedient to God, you're going to be a happy person. You're going to be a blessed person. Blessedness and happiness is all surrounded with doing obediently, humbly, lovingly the things our Savior first did for us. So we love as Jesus loved us. So we forgive as Jesus forgave us. So we wash feet as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. May God add his blessing to the reading and studying of his word is my prayer.